I call your attention to the 21st verse then of Philippians in chapter 1. Very simple verse, and yet profound depths in this verse. One of my great concerns about much modern preaching today and modern training at the seminaries, having been through that process myself, is this great emphasis on always, there's not nothing wrong with it from time to time, but always preaching huge chunks of scripture. Problem is, in doing so, one overlooks the precious gems and pearls and jewels that there are in texts. And this is one of those texts. If you took this text in the section of the whole section, you'd lose the wonder of what's here. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a profound statement, worthy of our consideration, and hearing what God has to say to us in it. Well, let me just pray briefly once more and ask for the Lord's blessing. Oh, our Father, be thou our vision. We love the Lord Jesus. We love him as sincerely as a sincere sinner can. And we do pray that we might receive blessing this morning, that we might hear Christ speak to our souls. Amen. In this text, the two great problems that confront men and women are dealt with. And I say two great problems because fundamentally, there are only two issues that face men and women today. When you really think about it deeply, in terms of the two root issues, how to live and how to die. How should we live in this world and how should we die? And how can we live well to the glory of God and how can we die confident? Death we will look at this evening. We will look at that second clause tonight. Death indeed holds forth, doesn't it, a great uncertainty. I remember preaching once in the open air around Christmas time, and I was preaching on the great stalker that is following all men and women, and that is death, and we need to be ready to face death, and Christmas is a time to remember the good news that Christ Jesus came to save us from death. And a dear lady heckled me and shouted out, "That's not a nice thing to think about at Christmas." Indeed, it isn't too nice, is it? People want to avoid death at all costs. Wherever we go, it haunts us. We look in the mirror and we see that our hair is disappearing and we realize that we're dying. And the advertisements for face creams to improve our skin and our complexion are all attempts to avoid facing the inevitable. But we'll deal with death this evening. Let's look at life, life itself. Life is difficult. Life is hard. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, says Job. There are so many griefs, tears, and disappointments. Around us there is very little inner tranquility. There is not peace to be found in this world. For a good couple of hundred years now, the view of mankind, and it amazes me that this view is still prevailing despite the 20th century, where we saw two world wars, we saw the genocide of the Jewish people, we saw genocide in China under Mao, genocide under Stalin, and yet there still seems to be this prevailing view that mankind is improving, that mankind is advancing to some kind of utopia. And yet, a depressing look at the news, and it is a depressing look, reveals to us that the problems that have haunted men and women since the very beginning are still a problem today. Corruption, lies, murder, theft, and so on. Labour is futile. Any of you who have got into your gardening know that. Any of you who have done any projects on your house can know how quickly what you do is undone by your children. We've recently just moved in to buy a project. It's the only way we could get a family home in the area where we've been called to. So we bought a house which had three floors of woodworm. And, you know, sometimes you do stuff and with your three young children, five, three and two, and you think, what's the point? Why do I even bother? And that's a silly example. That doesn't ruin my life. It just causes me a bit of frustration. But for some people, there is a real sense of futility. Many men have been bankrupted, haven't they, after putting everything into their business, and they lose it all. Futility in life, purpose in life. And here Paul tackles these two questions head on. Why? What is it for me to live? And he answers that statement, that question in this statement: to live is Christ. Paul can be confident, cheerful in life because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is so much below the surface here, and I didn't find much help in the modern commentators. And I had my I are drawn to an old commentator called Robert Johnston. I don't know if you've ever read of him. He's a 19th century commentator. And it was one of those unusual times when once you read the commentary, you can't look at the text in another way. Robert Johnston brought out some insights that for me have really just blessed my soul. And really what I'm saying to you is me having further meditated and applied the things he was just pointing out in his commentary. And I'm just going to bring them to you today for your consideration, because the things he says are so wonderful concerning this verse. But we're going to look at it, this verse, by a number of questions. And the first, just two questions. The first question is, what is living to you? What is living to you? And that's going to be a bit searching, a bit uncomfortable. I'm going to try and get under your skin. And the second question is, what is living to Paul? And the implication being, you should adopt Paul's approach. What is living to you and what is living to Paul? Well, firstly, what is living to you? Let's put it another way. What animates your life? Homework. If you have children or grandchildren, they will be able to answer that question for you, and you might be shocked at the answer. If you said to your son or your daughter, what would you say animates mum or dad's life? They will be able to tell you something. What drives you? What gets you up in the morning? For some, you might say it's wealth. For others, power, influence, possessions, family. Sometimes you hear it said of a funeral of a mother or grandmother, she lived for her children. Or of a father, he lived for his football team. Or of a public official, he lived for his reputation. Not meaning to be political in any way, just making a simple observation of Boris Johnson, not to argue that he's a great man or a bad man, just a simple observation that's clear. What Boris Johnson was once asked, before he was Prime Minister, why he wanted to be a Prime Minister. You're a very talented man, you've got great gifts, you could make a lot of money, you could carry on in journalism, you could make a lot more money in journalism, it's a lot less pressurizing than being a Prime Minister. And he said, there are no statues to journalists. You see what he's saying there? I want to be a great man. I want to leave a legacy. What is living to you then? What drives you? Something's driving you, or you would not be here. The day you stop pursuing something, the day you have no hope to attain something, is the day you take your life. What characterizes people who tragically in their lives, they have lost all sense of desire to live. There's no drive anymore. There's no purpose. There's nothing propelling them anymore. They have lost all hope. Something is driving you. Something is pushing you forward. But I'm going to probe a bit deeper now, because this is the scriptural question to you. We could put it like this. What have you put in the place of God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. What is the object of your heart? If you were to say of a woman, I might go back to that woman who says, for her to live was her children, what are we saying? We're saying that every waking breath she was thinking about her children. And every mother, this is true, and not to guilt trip you if you're like this, it's instinctive, it's your maternal instincts. My mum still worries about me. My mum still is always calling me. If I tell her that I'm going on a long drive, she's telling me not to speed, and she every minute she's thinking about her children, even when they've left the nest, their future, their happiness, their future, their careers, their prosperity, their future spouses. Everything that is driving them is their children. The problem is, though in one sense, as long as it doesn't take the place of God, it's a legitimate thing for a mother to care for her children. The problem is, if you put your children in a place where only God should be, what happens when your children are taken from you? Or what happens when they don't turn out to be the way you want to? Your life falls apart. I have met many parents, older parents, with grown-up children who are a mess because of the state of their children. And in one sense, it's okay to have a burden for your children. And it's okay to be burdened about where they are and what they're doing. But if you're living for Christ and he is the object of your desire and he is the one everything revolves around, that gives you stability. That gives you calmness. That gives you composure. That gives you, it's an anchor for you in this world of chaos. Because Christ will never disappoint you. Christ will never fail you. Christ will never let you down. But if you put anyone in the place of Christ, be prepared for disappointments. Because what we're talking about is, who are you going to serve? The created or the creator? Now, what characterizes created things in this world? Death, decay, corruption, unpredictability. As the hymn says, abide with me, earth joys grows dim, its glories pass away, change and decay all around our sea. And yet we find it so easy to live for what is passing away. One preacher says, many acknowledge the truth that all these things aren't worth living for, but not many live as it is true. Paul, on the other hand, is able to say, for to me to live is Christ. Now notice that word for there, for, because is the Greek, literally because. In other words, he's saying in this verse, he's explaining everything he's just said before. This word for is saying, don't separate what I'm just about to say from what I've just said. What's happened to Paul? Well, commentators speculate whether this was his last imprisonment or this was he was in prison in Rome and then he was going to get released and he was imprisoned again. We do not know, but what we know is he was imprisoned in Rome. He has humanly lost everything that the world rejoices in. Men and women have forsaken him. He's alone. He, as it says in 2 Corinthians, he's sorrowful and as having nothing. If he was to rejoice and live for the things that you or I find it so easy to, he would be the most miserable man you could meet at this moment. Not only that, to add, to sort of intensify his problems, not only is he suffering in prison, not only is he unable to preach, and not only is he unable to do the things he loves to do, not only has he had many abandon him, but many other so-called preachers are moving into his congregations to turn them against Paul and to get glory for themselves. They're preaching, as he said, out of selfish ambition. They seem to be preaching an orthodox message. Yet Paul was able to say, I rejoice, verse 18, if Christ is preached. Why? Because I don't rejoice in my comfort. I'm not pursuing materialism. I'm not pursuing this world. I'm not pursuing the things that they're pursuing. I'm pursuing the magnification of Jesus Christ, even at my suffering. And so I couldn't care less what happens to me, because what matters is his name being glorified. Therefore, he can be joyful all the time, because his joy is in Christ. To know that Jesus is being experienced by others, that Jesus is being proclaimed and Jesus is being known, means he can rejoice always in the Lord. To seek joy then in anything else is a certain road to disappointment. If you seek self-advancement, you will only be happy when you reach the top. But when you're knocked off your perch, there's disillusionment and contentment. Riches have wings which fly away. The best relationships are to some degree marred by sin and ultimately interrupted by death. This statement then is deeply searching. What is living to you? But secondly, and lastly, what is living to Paul? For to me, to live is Christ. It's as if Paul is saying, I can't speak for everyone else, but I can speak for myself. Whatever else is life to others, to me, my life is summed up in this one word, Christ. I wake for Christ, I breathe for Christ, I live for Christ. He is the goal of my existence. Now, when I read this verse, I must confess I struggled. Because I'm sure like you, I just felt so, that I fell so far short of this statement. There's such a depth of profundity to it that I look at my own life and say, would my children, would my wife? And at this point we have to remember, Paul is held up to us as an example to imitate. Follow me as I follow Christ, he said. I would dare to say, and I think others have said it, that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul reached levels of holiness and Christ-likeness in this world that none of us have yet attained to. He was an example. Below Christ, he wasn't Christ. He was sinful, and yet he was as holy, if you like, as a sinful sinner can be. And so his life then is the bar second to Christ, because insofar as he's following Christ, we follow Paul. And so what I would say to you is, don't feel a false guilt if in your heart you can say, I don't meet this, but I long to meet this. Then the Spirit is at work in you. And if this becomes your prayer, you can increasingly know what Paul said when he said, for to me to live is Christ. Now, how are we going to go about this? How are we going to dig and how are we going to explore what he means when he really says, for to me to live is Christ? Well, let me illustrate it like this. I live in a seaside town. Suppose there's a woman who died on my road. And I've been given the task of going through her belongings. And I find a little box, and in the box is a little note. And on the note it says, for to me to live was the sea. What a statement. And that statement would leave you with many questions. What does she mean? Was she a marine biologist who spent all her time at the sea? Did she work at the fish and chip shop on the seafront? There's a whole range of possibilities that could be there for someone who says, for to me is to live by the sea. What do you need to do to understand what she meant? To know what she meant by that statement? She could have been a painter of the sea. Perhaps she always grew up wanting to live by the sea, and finally when she retired, she lived by the sea. Perhaps she had a husband who was in the Navy. And every day she would go and look out at the sea and wonder, will be the day my beloved comes home. Well, to know what she meant by that statement, for to me to live by the sea, you have to consult other biographical information about this woman. You'd have to talk to her loved ones and her friends to ask about her life, what she did, where she spent her time, and so on. You might even want to dig around her diaries and find out if you can have any more information about what she meant. And you do so, and you discover she was born by a little cottage on the sea. She got married by the sea. She raised her family by the sea, all in that little cottage by the sea. And that was what she meant when she said, for to me to live is the sea. For her whole life was lived indeed by the sea. Therefore, it seems to me that to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to see what he says about Christ in other biographical writings. And this is one of the confessional rules of interpretation. The Baptist Confession mentions this, the analogy of Scripture, that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. So to understand here what he's saying here in this verse, for to me to live is Christ, we have to consult what he says about his Saviour elsewhere in his letters and bring that to bear on this verse to understand what living for Christ meant. And I have a number of points on this. The first thing we will see in this statement when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, is this, that for him to live is faith in Christ. You might think that's a bit of an obvious one, but it's an easily overlooked one. For him to live is faith in Christ. Let me explain. It wasn't for Paul, like it is so many for churchgoers today, that he just made a decision for Christ. He just said a prayer. He went to a youth camp. He responded to an altar call, and he said a prayer, and he said, oh, now I'm a Christian, and what does holiness look like? No. Paul understood that we don't just believe and live and have faith in the Son of God in a momentary moment. He understood that the whole of a man or woman's life must be lived in faith in the Son of God for salvation, for forgiveness. There's never a day, is there, if you've been a Christian 5 minutes and you know that you still sin, there's never a day when you stop needing to rely on Christ's atoning work on the cross. Paul knew what he was by nature. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. You read in Romans 7 this great struggle that he had with remaining sin. He says, what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. For the good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You see this despair, this sense of sin within his own heart, even as a believer, even as an apostle. And so he never had a day when he didn't live by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. He saw in his own heart nothing but blackness and vileness. He says in Romans 7:18, in my flesh nothing good dwells. As David said, my sin is ever before me. A true believer, I think, could agree with what I'm about to say, and it's this. The longer you're a Christian, the worse sinner you think you are. In fact, in my limited dealings with sinners, with believers, sometimes it's after conversion, many of the Lord's dear saints have a crisis of faith and lack of assurance and wonder if they're even saved, because what's happened is the Lord has opened their eyes to see the horror of their heart in a way they never saw it before. What do you do in those moments? What do you do when Satan accuses you? What do you do when Paul heard the voices in his head that told him he was a failure and he was this and he was that? Well, for Paul, he lived by faith in the Son of God. That is what he means when he says, for to me to live is Christ. It's to live by faith in the Son of God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you stopped living in that basic way of just continual dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to you in the gospel as your sufficient Savior? When Jesus preached in Mark 1, he arrived in Galilee and he said, repent and believe in the gospel. The Greek is literally be repenting and be believing in the gospel. There is never a day, dear Christian, when you need to stop repenting and believing. It is the mark of a true Christian to be continually repenting and believing. It's one of the things that greatly concerns me today, and I know your pastor shares this passion and this conviction, but it's one of the great things that concerns me is the absence of gospel preaching in churches today. I have been to fraternals where pastors say, well, it's just the same people that come each Sunday. What's the point preaching the gospel? I think most of them are Christians. And the assumption is, have your people stopped needing to repent and believe? Have they stopped needing to rely on the blood which cleanses from sin? If you were to ask your people about their week, they would tell you they've sinned, they've messed up, they've fallen short, and they need to look to him and be saved ongoingly, daily, weekly. We need Christ, dear friends. So the hymn writer says, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wings. Where do we read in the New Testament the most clear exposition of the gospel? I would propose to you Romans. And you read Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, unpacks human sinfulness, universal sinfulness, the depravity of man. And then it comes to chapter 4 and talks about the need to be justified by faith. And then chapter 5, that we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ and there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Question. Was the book of Romans written to Christians or non-Christians? It was written to the church at Rome. Now, there may have been unbelievers among them, for sure. But Paul knew that we can only live for Christ if we're continually living by faith in the Son of God, depending upon him. So he lived by faith in the Son of God for his salvation and ongoing forgiveness and cleansing, but also for his help, for his help. He understood that he could not live, he could not raise a finger, he could not get out of bed in the morning apart from the ongoing strength that Christ supplies. My dear friend, the problem isn't that you're too weak. The problem is that you're too strong and you rely on yourself. And most of God's dealings with his people are to strip us of all self-reliance that we would come to rely on Christ alone. It was Paul, after all, who said in 2 Corinthians 12, well, he spoke, didn't he, of this thorn in his flesh. Was it a physical affliction, quite likely? Or was it some sort of demonic suggestion in his mind? He says it's a thorn in the flesh, so it's most likely some sort of physical ailment, it would seem. A messenger of Satan, it's got a satanic source. Some of our sicknesses and illnesses may have demonic origins, for sure. Why was it given to him? Lest I be exalted above measure, he says. Now he pleaded with God 3 times for it to be depart from him. What was the reply he got? Verse 9 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, often we look at this man called Paul and we see this man who turned Ephesus upside down. And we see this man who preached and people were saved. We see this man who cast out demons. We see this man who rebuked Peter to his face. And we look at our own little puny lives and we go, how could we ever live lives like Paul? He said elsewhere in Colossians, I toiled with all the energy which Christ powerfully works within me. He said to the Corinthians, I work harder than any other man. Nay, not I, but the grace of God in me. We must not forget Paul was a man and a very weak man at that. And when he says, I live by faith, for me to live is Christ, he's saying, the only life I live is a Christ-empowered life, a Christ-enabled life. I can't do it. And the sooner we realise even the basic things of raising our kids and going to work and doing it in a way that glorifies God, the sooner we realise we cannot do it in our own strength, the better. For then his strength will be perfected in our weakness. Paul was a man who knew great suffering, sleepless nights, hunger, ill health. And yet he said, for me to live is Christ. Now, friends, before you say, Paul was an apostle, you know, we're not all called to be apostles, so he was obviously going to live a unique life. In one sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's not an excuse. Because the fact that Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ, means he wants his approach to life, his way of life, his vision for life to be ours. And it means, if he says, follow me as I follow Christ, it means the grace which enabled him to live and fulfill his calling is available to us. Otherwise, he's asking us to do something that's not possible by the grace of God. But it is. He was a man who was, when he was discouraged, when he felt like he couldn't go on, he says to the Corinthians, doesn't he, that we were, different versions, write it differently, I've got a few of them memorized and it's all confused, but he says that we were pressed beyond measure, that we despaired even of life itself. There's a man who can identify with your feelings of, I just can't go on anymore. And it's only your responsibilities that make you go on. But he said that we were despairing of life itself. We had a sentence of death in ourselves, he says. But it was in that situation that we experienced the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, that we may comfort those with the comfort with which we have received. Paul was able to say, all the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You know what it's referring to? All the promises of the Old Testament are yours in Christ Jesus. Things like, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. There is no circumstance that you can be in where Christ is not sufficient for you. For to me, to live is Christ. You can live in this world for Christ, as Christ enables you. The second thing he means in this verse is for him to live is love for Christ. Love for Christ. And time does not allow us to survey the biographical data on this. For Paul, there was a captivating beauty to Christ. I believe the very name of Jesus to him would have moved his heart. As he considered his humility, even in this very letter itself, you turn over to chapter 2, see the admiration, see the awe of Paul as he describes what he's seen of the Saviour here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see the admiration, the awe, and the wonder he has concerning the humility of Christ. His love for Christ is seen in his prayers concerning Christ. If you would turn back to Ephesians in chapter 1, listen to how he prays for the saints at Ephesus. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's saying, if you see what I see, that your greatest need is not temporal. Your greatest need is to see him and how glorious he is and how wonderful he is and how much he's loved you and what he did for you. Because if you could see that, it would change the way you view everything else. Open the eyes of your understanding, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. When you're looking at your life and thinking, oh, I wish I was in a better job, or I wish I had a better home, or better circumstances, when your eyes are open to see the hope of your calling in him, and that you're heading to see him who has all riches, who has all authority, and you're going to look to him face to face, it's going to change the way you view your life in this world. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? You see, when you say you can't go on, when you see him, when you see that he is the resurrection and the life, when you see that he rose from the dead, when you see him in the Gospels, giving life to Lazarus, calming the storms, that his voice is mightier than the mighty waves, and louder than the thundering noise of the oceans. When you see this Christ, nothing in your life is too big for him. To live is Christ. To live is to live by faith in the Son of God. It's to live for Christ. You think of his sufferings for Christ. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. His goal of seeing Christ, now we see in part. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, but then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Think of in Philippians in chapter 3, I consider all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. His love then, his living for Christ is seen in his living for Christ. His statement. Thirdly, for him to live as Christ meant to live in fellowship with Christ. To live in fellowship with Christ. I remember when I was younger, I mean, me and my father, we were like this. And we went to football games together, we did everything together. We went to Chelsea together, and any opportunity, Dad said, oh, I've got some tickets to go to the match, you know, it doesn't matter what else I planned, I would be there. And then something happened when I was 15. Son, do you want to go to the London Derby at Tottenham? I've got other plans, Dad, sorry. What possible plans could you have that surpass going to a London Derby against the Spurs? Shopping. Shopping? Yes. With whom? Well, I met a lovely lady called Kat in town. And there's Christmas Day, and Christmas Day was always spent playing ball games and playing Cluedo and having lots of arguments. But I'm there and I'm just on my phone, I'm just texting. Son, what are you doing? I'm just texting Kat. What's happened? I fell in love. And when you fall in love with someone, that person becomes bigger than everything else that was once big in your eyes. That person surpasses every other priority. I don't mind Chelsea, I don't mind football, but in comparison to my wife, it's nothing. Everything else becomes dim when you're captivated by the radiating beauty of another. And for Christ, for Paul, Christ was the all-consuming passion of his soul, the beauty of all beauties, the wonder of all wonders. And you see that in his life, don't you? His time, His devotion was all for Christ. He was totally absorbed with this Christ. When you meet someone who's fallen in love, one of the accusations will be, this person's become your life. Come on, get a grip, man. Well, do you know, Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 4, Christ, who is our life, appears. If you were to look at Paul, you would say his life is summed up in this one word, Christ. Have you ever been puzzled by when Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of Christ in his sufferings? I mean, who wants to suffer? This has puzzled me for a long time. I wonder if you've dared to pray that. Be careful what you pray for. What does he mean? Well, I think this is what he means. Welcome to be challenged, but this is what as I've reflected and meditated, this is my belief. At the heart of any loving relationship or marriage is a longing to know greater depths to that person. If you said to me, does your wife love you and do you know that she loves you? I would say, yes. Why? She proves it to me every day. And yet there's also a sense in which I long to know more that she loves me. And I find myself saying to her, do you love me, Kat? Do you really love me? Especially at certain moments in your life. There's times, and obviously if I was to intellectually think about it, I know, but I need to know that I know. I need to know within my very soul. I need to feel something of that love in my heart. And every relationship you can identify with that. And you want to know, and in one sense you say, do you know your wife? Do you know her? Do you know? I could tell you what colour hair she's got. I could tell you what food she likes and what she doesn't like. I could tell you lots of things about her. And yet I can tell you, when you've been married some time, there's so much I still don't understand. We wouldn't argue if I knew more than I did. Well, we probably still would because I have a sinful heart, but you would argue a lot less. Well, Paul says, all to know him and the fellowship of his suffering. What I believe Paul is saying there is this. I want to know at an experimental level and at a deeper level more of that love and passion which drove Christ to go to Calvary's cross for me. I want to sense in my very being the something of the cost that my Lord and Saviour paid to wash away my sins. And Paul experienced this more and more when he suffered. When he was suffering the rejection of men, immediately he suddenly would have been thought in his mind, this is what my Saviour faced. And he faced it as a sinless man who didn't deserve it, as God, who had every right to judge these people. And yet he suffered from these men, the things that I'm experiencing that are hurting me so much. They're hurting me so deeply. And yet he went through these things all for me. I imagine when he was flogged by the lashes, as he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, his mind's eye was led to when Christ experienced that Roman lashing. And he thought, he did that for me. It's not the preacher's job to preach himself, and I won't do that, but what I know is, I know from a particular physical condition that my God has seen fit to bestow me with, which I get from time to time, and it involves nerve pains in my brain. There have been times in that moment where I think to myself, in the midst of that pain, bear in mind Christ would have had nails in his hands and feet at points where the nerves would have been most sensitive. And to think that his nerves would have been all exposed. And bear in mind, at this point, we're just talking about the physical sufferings, not his spiritual sufferings in his soul that come from the wrath of God. But in that moment, I feel something strangely, mysteriously, when I'm suffering, I feel something of the love of God to me. That Christ, the Son of God, would put himself to such exposure and pain for my sake. And you can't explain that to people who aren't suffering. But when you're suffering, you can identify with a Saviour who suffered. When your body's racked with pain, you can think, he was racked with pain for no reason but to bear my sins. And it moves you to think that Christ loved you as such. When you go through loneliness, when men reject you, when men despise you, when in the workplace people treat you as some weird person because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You think of him who came to his own. And his own did not receive him. For Paul then to say to live is Christ, it was to have fellowship with Christ, to have fellowship with his person, to have fellowship with him in his sufferings and in his life. For him to live as Christ was also seen in his desire to serve Christ. There have been many battles in history where a leader or a sergeant or a commander of troops has received orders from headquarters to say the following. You need to hold that position. But there is no escape for you. Give your men an option to leave, but what we ask you is to hold that position as long as you can, at cost to yourself. The future of the war depends upon it. What you're doing will serve a greater cause than yourself. And I've read these stories, you know, captains, men who go to their men, they fought alongside one another, they've bled together, they've laughed together, they've cried together, and the man, captain, goes to his men and says to his men, I have nothing against you if you want to leave. I'm not demanding that you stay. You may go home to your wives, but I must hold this position. I've received my orders, and any of you who want to stay with me can stay with me. And there have been historical accounts of multitudes of men who have looked their captain in the eye, knowing this is a call to die, that have said, we want to be with you in this hour. And they fight with their captain and their king. And that is a tremendous picture of what it is to serve Christ. Paul was simply willing to go wherever the Lamb went, to follow him wherever he led, as long as it meant spending time with Jesus, just to be with Jesus, even if it meant being laughed at in the open air, even if it meant being mocked at, to be with Jesus, to serve him and to work for him and to do what he loves and to do what pleases him after all he's done for us. It's often the case, isn't it, that children just want to be with their dad. It amazes me when I'm not very good with DIY, but when I occasionally attempt something after watching a few YouTube videos and I get my tools out, who's next to me on either side? Both my boys with their toolbox. They just want to be with me. And that's the same for the Christian. You just want to be with him. Those men just wanted to be with their commander, even in suffering. And that is the heart of a true Christian. I want to be with you wherever you are. If that means I have to go to a prison cell, if that means I have to lose my job, I want to be with you, I want to walk with you, I want to talk with you, I want to know you. It says in Revelation concerning the believers who were white in purity, they were virgins, it spoke to them the virgins, speaking of their purity. It said that they were those who followed the Lamb wherever he went. For to me to live is Christ. You do not know what lies ahead of you. You don't need to worry about that. Christ knows. But for you to live is Christ. And you just follow Christ and he will show you where to go. And he will go before you. So we might not have the capacities, the gifts, and the particular call that Paul had. But we are called to emulate Paul's goal in life. Philippians chapter 4 verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Now there are degrees to which we will aspire to this. But is there anyone or anything worth living for more than Christ? Is there anyone worthy of such devotion? When you stand before Christ on the judgment day, it actually won't matter what career you had, what home you lived in, what you had in your bank account. It won't matter. What will have mattered in that day is, did you live for me? Did you know me? Many preachers and pastors are going to feel wretched on that day. You think of that great picture our Lord spoke of, there will be many who prophesy in the name and cast out demons in his name, and yet the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. They didn't live for Christ in this way, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to have fellowship with him. What did Jesus say in John 17 in his high priestly prayer concerning eternal life? He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I pray that every one of you will leave here convicted, but also inspired, encouraged, to know that the grace that worked in Paul the preacher, Paul the man who once preached the faith, he once tried to destroy, the same Spirit of God that turned Paul's heart from a heart of hatred to a heart of love, If that U-turn is possible in Paul, that he could want to stamp out the faith, to want to advance the faith, is your heart too hard? Is your heart too difficult for the Lord Jesus to work in your heart and for it to be said at your funeral? Wouldn't it be a wonderful testament at your funeral when that day comes? Obviously, you want to hear those, you know, it'd be lovely to say, oh, he's a good father, good mother. Yes, yes. And he worked hard and he's, but wouldn't it be lovely if what could be said of every single one of us was for them to live was Christ? Do you know the missionary John Patton? One of the things that brought John Patton to Christ was hearing his father plead with his saviour in his closet. He says, I used to stand outside his door and heard a man pleading to know Christ and praying that my soul would know Christ, doing so in tears. That was what brought John Patton to Christ. You know, if you have children, this is what your children need. Often we think we fail our kids. With the cost of living crisis, we think, oh, well, Christmas is going to be a bit tighter this year. And what are we going to do? Because last year we bought them 10 things and now we've got to buy them 2 things. Or whatever it is, you know, we can suddenly start to think that we're failing our kids when we can't give them the little trophies of this world. And the greatest gift you can give your kids is a life lived for Christ. To show them that in this world, when they go out to university and they go out and see what other people are living for, this empty, futile world, where the world is passing away, to show them that there is someone worth living and dying for. There was a preacher whose name's escaped me now, but he was on the Titanic when it was going down. You may know this story. And people were encouraging him to make an escape. And he had a young children, a young daughter and a wife, and he put them on the boats to get out, and he stayed on the ship to preach Christ. And even when he was in the water, he was swimming up to people whilst he had strength, telling them to think on Christ and to yield their lives to him in repentance and faith. He perished in the waters. One of the men whom he witnessed to was picked up by one of the boats and wonderfully saved. And you know what's amazing is his daughter came to faith because of her father's devotion to Christ. But how many people would have said to that man, the most loving thing you can do to your daughter is get into the boat. Don't give your life away for Christ. And how many people would have said that you will turn your daughter away from Christ by serving Christ to that degree? But actually she saw the reality of Christ in the devotion of her father. It was his devotion that made her see how worthy Christ is, that my dad would feel compelled to give his life away to tell other dying sinners of a saviour who saves from sin. So often we hear the temptation from Satan, the Lord's Day, if you bring your kids to both services or if you deny them Sunday League football or whatever it is, we feel this voice in our head that somehow says we're going to turn them away from Christ. No. It is in our putting Jesus first. It is in showing our loved ones that there is no greater man to live for, that we give them our calling to live and die for. You know, a survey was done a little while back which showed that there are more white male British men in the capital city of London turning to Islam than any other faith. Why is this? Well, at one level you could say it's because it's demonic and people are in sin. Sure. But I think we are living among a generation who don't know what to live and die for. And Islam gives them a course. It says, come, find meaning, find purpose, live for a cause, and die for a cause, and Allah will reward you richly in paradise. There used to be a time when pulpits drummed with the voice, come and die. Take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often fear saying that because we think it will turn people off. I think it's quite the opposite. I think there are people dying to hear that there is someone to live for whom they can rely on and whom can be their saviour in life and in death. This is the calling to which we are called. For to me, to live is Christ. Amen.